right. All right, announcements. All right, how many know what soteriology is? All right, doctrine of salvation. Yeah, we use these big, fancy, long words to show that we went to college. Doctrine of salvation, that starts this week. And as was mentioned earlier, yes, you can come into that class anytime at all. All right. We're going to get to mine. There we go. Thank you, Kenny. Well, we enjoyed our time in California very much. It was great. We attended the Master's Academy International Conference, then the Shepherd's Conference, and I was able to spend some time with my family and Diane's family. The 5 days of the conferences were very good. We mentioned a little bit about that last week. The speakers gave us very challenging and encouraging messages. And then I was able to spend quite a bit of time talking with other pastors and also several seminary students. For years as I've gone out there, I know that a lot of men, they come from very, very difficult situations. They're troubled in their churches, sort of like the tares have risen up and are attacking the wheat in a lot of these places. So I've always looked for opportunities to talk with men and see if I can encourage them. And the Lord has never failed to grant that desire. And that was no different this last year. I was able to talk to a lot of men and encourage them to have a personal ministry out there. And then we also had quite a few of our young men. Jimmy Ryan, Colin Priest, Jeff Lowry, Kenny Steyer were out there for the whole time. Then Jonathan and David were out there for a couple of days of the conference. And then also Ed Mendoza also was out there. So we're all very encouraged, came back refreshed, and with a little color to our skin because it was sunny. We enjoyed that too. I was blessed. My family is all able to be together one night only, except for one nephew who goofed. He actually switched his work schedule thinking it was the day before rather than the day we held it. So every one of my parents' family was together, my brothers, their wives, their children, and then actually Diane's father and two of her sisters were there, so we even had a large portion of them. And when your parents are elderly, and my dad's 94, those are very precious opportunities. So we're very, very grateful for that. And as much as it was good to be in California, I was also glad to be able to come back and resume ministries here. I'm grateful Chad Dexter was able to be here last Sunday, and I think gave us a very challenging message, encouraging as well, about being ambassadors for Christ. That belongs to all of us, as he said from 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 21 is what he preached on. And as much as I liked him doing that, it's very hard to sit through 5 days of other people preaching and you're a preacher and you have no place to preach. So I'm really glad to be back at this pulpit and be able to preach today. Now, at this point, though, I have to start a confession. They say confession's good for the soul, and James tells us to confess to one another. So I need to begin. I'm very glad to be home. I'm glad to be back in this pulpit, but I have to admit, I have not been too happy since Tuesday. As most of you know, I really, really love snow. On a mountain in the distance, while I'm in the valley where it's warm and I'm enjoying flowers. That's how I like snow. And my attitude deteriorated the longer. Now, I've been thinking about this sermon that I'm preaching today for more than a month. It's been on my mind and heart. And yet every time this week, even while in the plow, I was trying to think about the sermon, my mind would just be blank. I could not get anywhere with it. And I immediately started thinking about other things I need to do or other things would come up, and then I couldn't think about it. Finally, on Friday morning, I'm now getting desperate because I'm still trying to think about what am I going to say. And my mind is blank. And I had to apply a very basic premise I believe very strongly, and it's this. Every problem man has is ultimately theological in its foundation. And that was true for my spiritual blockage, and my attitude had fallen to a bad theology. God was not doing things the way I wanted him to. Now, I know no one else has ever experienced that. He does know what he's doing. I found as soon as I repented of that and started reading some of the Psalms, spiritual blockage, it disappeared immediately. And my mind was filled with all sorts of things I knew I wanted to bring to you this morning. And the grumbling ceased. And instead, I could praise God for the things that had gone on. I praise God we have a snowplow. I remember used to do this top portion by hand. I praise God for a snowplow. I praise God that though it broke, we were able to fix it quick enough to finish up everything. I praise God that that snowplow has a heater in it. It was cold out there. I praise God that I can still physically shovel snow. I praise God I live in a warm house and have a wonderful wife who would have a hot meal ready for me. I praise God that I was able to get all the essential things done despite how much time was spent dealing with snow, just like all the rest of you. I praise God that when I think about snow, it keeps coming back to mind that, one other thing I had to praise God for, which I had not been happy about for a long time. The town has restricted us, as I had mentioned before, from using the back lot after going through all this to finally get it in. But that also meant I didn't have to plow it and I had a place to put the snow. Yes! So even God used that. So praise God for that. Whenever it snows, there's a verse that comes to my mind. I hope it comes to yours as well. Isaiah 1:18. All right? Lord says, "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow." And it's always a good reminder of what God has done for us. And this last snow, it was a reminder of how bad our sins must be that God has to cover it with that much snow, right? Well, let me encourage you with that same basic premise, because any problem we face ultimately is theological. And the greater your understanding of God and His will, the better able you're going to be able to respond properly to any circumstance that comes up in life. And then bring glory to Him. All of God's promises are true because His very character is that He is faithful and able to fulfill them. And that brings me to the subject of today's sermon. I'm going to be taking a short break from our study in the life of Christ. This was going to be two sermons. It's going to be at least three. It may be a lot more. But it's something I want to address, and it's the reverence and worship. It's something I've noticed here. I've also noticed in other churches I've been in, and it's a problem that I think has been developing for a long time throughout our nation among Christians. Now, some churches do better than others, but I think overall there's been a decline that seems to have begun with my generation, but it has certainly accelerated in the current generation. And as society pulls farther and farther away from biblical standards of behavior in all areas, it just seems like it's getting worse and worse. Where is reverence? I remember Ed preached last year for me, fear of God. What happened to the fear of God in our society? And these things are related. I think it's most clearly seen in a society at large because there's become a loss of being able to even logically reason with a lot of people. They have lost the ability to think logically through any kind of issue, and instead they just respond emotionally. And they think that that's right. They end up acting like spoiled, selfish children. The college campus have definitely demonstrated that after the election. It is ridiculous. It's like, what are these? They're not young adults. They're acting like brats, two-year-olds, three-year-olds. Where have we gone as society? But since the church is made up of sinners saved out of society, the problems, whatever they are in society, whatever's going on there, does come into the church. And so we need to address those things. And my premise holds in this area as well. There is no problem that man faces that is not ultimately theological in its foundation. And your reverence and worship is directly tied to a deficient understanding of God. And the greater our understanding of God, the true nature of God, then the greater the reverence will be toward him, because it absolutely humbles us and it magnifies him. Isaiah had a glimpse of God's glory, Isaiah chapter 6. And as he saw the Lord high and lifted up, the majesty that actually belongs to our God, what was his response? Woe is me. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips who lives among a people of unclean lips. That is his response when you see a glimpse of the true God. And when a man is humbled before God, then reverence toward him automatically follows. And worship then becomes about God, our Creator, instead about ourselves. And then such worship permeates every area of life. The more we understand about the true nature of our God, the more everything in our life moves toward His glory. Because there is no dichotomy between secular and sacred. That's artificial. It's a man-made design to keep God out of those areas of our life we don't want Him to be in. That way we can come and keep God here in the box of this little building, and we go meet God, and then we go back out and do whatever we want. There's no dichotomy there. None. Whatever I do in word or deed, I am to do to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's for His glory, and that's who I'm to live for, Colossians 3:17. Even mundane things such as eating and drinking, according to 1 Corinthians 10:31, are to be done for the glory of God. Because life is about His glory. The one who created us is not about the transitory glory of man. Understand, your very existence is because of and depend upon God's good pleasure. He does not exist for you. You exist for Him. Now, the glory and the majesty of God are displayed in every attribute God has because He's infinite in every respect. We say God is eternal. Why? Because He is infinite in respect to time. We say that God is omnipresent because He's infinite in respect to space. We say God is omniscient because He is infinite in His knowledge and His wisdom. He is omnipotent because He's infinite in power. God is sovereign because He's infinitely above everything else. God is the only infinite being, and that sets Him apart from everything else. Even in those areas in which man is designed to reflect a quality of God, such as love, and kindness, and righteousness, truth, and justice. God is infinite while we're finite. And that describes another attribute of God, and that's holiness. God is utterly different from us. He is set apart from man by His very nature. Now, much of man's problem is found as this continuing effort that we have, where we try to somehow reduce God to something we can grasp. Something we can understand. And if so, then maybe we can manipulate Him or at least appease Him. Well, God is not like man. He cannot be manipulated. In fact, He cannot be appeased except by the intervention of His own will and actions. God cannot be contained. And any time that we as humans think we've got a handle on God, we've reduced Him to something less than He is. We are then left with a figment of our own imagination and not God. Any of the attributes of God should cause us as humans to be humbled before Him. But we find in Scriptures one particular aspect of God and His actions that arise from it that the Scriptures continually point to over and over and over as a basis for the glory and the majesty of God. He is the Creator. He's the Creator. Now, the greatest tragedy of evolutionary philosophy and its lies is not found in its negative influence on science, though that is great. It is a hindrance to science, has been for a long time, creates serious obstacles to the advancement of true science. The greatest tragedy is the effect it has had on man's worship of God. You see, it's bad enough that an atheist uses evolution as an excuse to claim there is no God. The agnostic uses it as a reason to say, I don't know. At least he's more honest than the atheist. But it's worse that it has separated countless professing Christians from the wonder of true and pure, humble worship before the Creator, because it ends up reducing to something he's not. Now, why do I say that? The first step of doubt about the veracity of Genesis 1 causes a doubt about the truthfulness of everything else God has revealed in the rest of Scriptures. If the foundation in Genesis is not true, then what else in the Scriptures is also not true, especially since so many of the other books refer back to Genesis claiming it is true? How can you believe them? Reducing God to something other than he's declared, it ends up resulting in picking and choosing from the Bible what one wants to believe rather than what it says. Then we only have a view of the Scripture that's religiously inspired musings of men instead of the Word of God. Now, common false beliefs that have arisen among professing Christians include things like this. The God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament is cruel and mean. Look how he wipes people out. The God of the New Testament is loving and kind. Look at Jesus. Anytime someone says that, I say, you have not read the Old Testament and you have not read the New Testament. It's the same God in both. God's grace and mercy in the Old Testament is incredible. And his wrath in the New Testament, have you not read Revelation? Noah's flood ends up being taught as a fairy tale of a local event. Revelation itself is interpreted as allegory because otherwise God is cruel and mean, and we don't like a God like that. He's judgmental. Now, this is more than just an ignorance of Scripture that causes this. This is a rejection of God as the dread sovereign Lord of the universe. That's the difference. Hebrews 12:29 describes God as a consuming fire. And because of that, Hebrews 10:31 says it is terrifying to fall into the hands of the living God. But see, that doesn't make us comfortable, does it? In fact, that makes us very uncomfortable. Do I really want a God of that nature? And so it's denied. It's rejected. Also rejected is Proverbs 1:7 and 9:10. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and of wisdom. And again, I point out, ask for and get Ed's sermon from a year ago on the fear of God. You see, people prefer a God who's safe. The God of the Bible is not safe, except for those who belong to him. Now, for these reasons and much too often we end up finding because of it, God ends up being presented as a wimpy, insecure being. He needs us. Won't you please love him? And that's the plea. God loves you. He wants to do wonderful things for you. If you would love him, he would do these things for you. What kind of wimpy God is that? Insecure? God doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He is completely self-sufficient. It is his mercy, it's his grace, his condescension to man that he does anything with us. But we want to deny that because we want to elevate ourselves. It's no wonder with this kind of attitude that the Jesus is my boyfriend songs are so popular in American Christianity. Jesus isn't your boyfriend. Get over it. He's your Lord and Master. Yes, he is loving, he is kind, but he's also the sovereign God of the universe, and he will judge. It's also no wonder then that so many professing Christians are attracted to the erroneous demonic writings of Sarah Young's Jesus is Calling series, and they just keep coming out. I'm very disturbed of how many professing Christians are ignorantly and blindly flocking to go see this latest movie, The Shack, based on William Young's heretical work.
in which God is emasculated and the Trinity is perverted in an effort to make God more appealing to those who have suffered. The man has no idea what he's talking about. He's an ignorant fool because he does not know God. Now, for these reasons and much more related to it, we have found that professing Christianity has shifted from a true, pure worship of our Creator, the glorious and majestic God that has made us, into the religious exercises and worship experiences that are all designed to make people feel better. People, not God, become the focus of what are supposed to be worship services. Who exactly, then, is being worshiped? It's a legitimate question. Who are people worshiping in these churches? It's not the God of the Bible. It's a different God because he has none of the attributes of the God of the Bible. One obvious evidence of this actually is in building design. Let me take you a little course through architecture. Now, obviously, without elaboration, we said God can be worshipped anywhere at any time, right? We find in the early church, they were persecuted, and so they would meet in small groups in homes, or they'd meet out in secluded places out in the woods, some place where they're not going to be hassled or in danger. And that's still true today because there are a lot of places Christians are persecuted, and it's legitimate worship of God. But we find as in those nations in which Christianity became dominant, especially where there's freedom to worship, they started building a different kind of building where people could gather together to worship God. And these buildings, some of them took centuries to build, were elaborate, they were majestic, they were designed to reflect the glory and majesty of God, much like Solomon's temple did. So that as you approach this building, you'd be filled with awe, and as you sat in there, you'd be filled with awe about the God you came to worship. What would be designed into these buildings? There'd be carvings, all sorts of artwork. There'd be stained glass, and all these things would recount to people who often were illiterate the story of what God has done. They're magnificent structures. In some cathedrals, there's actually carvings that are up high in the recesses up near the ceiling. You can't see them from wherever you would be. No, you would have to get a ladder to climb up to see the thing at all. And they were done simply for this. You can't see them as a person, but God could see them, and they were done for His glory, to please Him. That was the mindset that people had. Our God is majestic. Our God is glorious, and even what we will do is going to seek to reflect that. Now, with the coming of the Reformation, there were some changes made. In a reaction to the excesses of the Catholic Church, buildings became more simple. And the focus became, instead of an altar on which Catholic Mass was performed and a pulpit off the side, the Word of God became center and the pulpit became center because the proclamation of it was most important. Building designs became a little more simple. But something has been shifting now for quite some time. A lot of church designs now, when you get inside, design really is a theater. Why? Because it's seeking to fulfill a purpose that the people up on stage are entertaining the congregation. And so there's theater lighting. It's light up on stage, special effects lighting, and the people sit in darkness. Yeah, the people do sit in darkness. A theological darkness as well. Because the majesty of theology ends up giving way to the manipulation of people by psychology. Music, both congregational and those that are done as a presentation, then are designed to move people emotionally, while the preaching that is given is from biblical texts, carefully chosen and interpreted to tickle the ears of those folks. The purpose is to provide a religious experience in which people can feel closer to God. They want them to feel good as they leave, even though the God presented does not match the one revealed in the Scriptures. Understand, the God of the Bible is glorious. He is majestic in every respect. And even a cursory overview of him as creator and his creation should humble all men before him. Now, what do I mean by glorious and majestic? Majesty refers to that which is impressive in beauty, in scale, and dignity. Glory refers to high renown or honor won by notable achievements and that which is magnificent or of great beauty. So you can see there's some overlap with them. All these things fit God, don't they? In every dimension, God is infinite with respect to beauty and scale and dignity, and his works are beyond the comprehension of mere mortal men. Glorious, majestic. That belongs to God. So I'm going to begin today with just some initial start with Creator. I'm not going to get all that far. We're going to have to take a couple weeks on just dealing with this issue. But just today, God as Creator. Genesis 1 describes God's creation of the heavens and earth and all life upon it in just 6 days. And Genesis 1:5 defines those days. It's a period of light and dark. You want to stretch that into years? Sorry, it's just a period of light and dark. If the earth was spinning faster, it might even be less than 24 hours. It's also a simple fact that Genesis 1 and evolution are antithetical to each other. They cannot be reconciled, period. And it's not just the time element that's involved in this. It's the very order of creation is absolutely contradictory to that of the framework of evolution. Those who've been in VBS have seen these slides, but I love them. Day one, God creates the heavens and the earth, and he creates light, and then he separates the light and the darkness. The darkness is evening, the light is day. Day two, God makes an expanse in the midst of the waters, and he separates the waters above and below this expanse, and the expanse he calls heaven. Day three, God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered in one place, and dry land appears. But he's not done on this day. He also ends up, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seeds, and their fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind. And all of botany is formed. All the plants. Second half of day three. Keep that in mind. Day four, he creates the sun for the day and the moon for the night and also makes the stars in the sky. And they're set there so we can keep time. Mark seasons. Day five, he creates all the living creatures of the sea, whatever they may be. There they are. But he's not done. I got the sea covered. Now we're going to put every winged bird, whatever they are, and they're created. Day five is both. Day six, all the land animals and man, whatever they may be. And yes, that includes the dinosaurs. And David and Natasha. Sorry, that was the best I could do for Adam and Eve. And day seven, God rests from all his work. His work of creation. He wasn't sleeping. He didn't need to recharge himself. It was actually, Moses tells, this was set for a pattern for our benefit. And when you look at the creation of order and evolution, you find some things that are very contradictory. The earth was in water. That's day one. According to evolution, we were covered with molten lava. We were melted. A hot ball. No, I'm sorry, we were covered with water. Grass and trees come on day three. Sun and moon come on day four. So flowers before the sun. Plants before the sun. Birds. We now have evolution saying that dinosaurs begat birds. Sorry, birds were before dinosaurs. Long before. A whole day. One whole day
before dinosaurs. You see, the more you look at this stuff, you can say, there's no reconciliation between the two. It cannot be done. Not if you're going to be honest with either one. Adam had no ancestry to life, any life form except God himself who created him. And then God took a rib from Adam and fashioned that rib into Eve. You see, this is real history as recorded from the eyewitness, God. When it comes to evolution, it's based on speculations upon speculations upon speculations. No facts are necessary. All you need to come up is with some plausible story by which you can fool the naive and make believers about those who want to believe. Bonheur was director of the National Center of Scientific Research in France many, many, many decades ago. He said this, "Evolutionism is a fairy tale for grown-ups. This theory has helped nothing in the progress of science. It is useless." Or we can define it this way. Frog plus kiss equals prince, and that's a fairy tale. We understand that, right? Right? That's how it works. All right, so instead we'll change it. Frog plus time equals prince. That's evolution. That's supposed to be science? Come on. You really believe that? Well, there's a lot of people who believe that. And it takes away from the glory and majesty of God and what he has said, doesn't it? Now, why is this so important? Let me give you three reasons. First is that truth matters. Truth matters. Systems, whether they're political, technological, social, religious, if they're built upon lies, they end up causing irreparable harm, and eventually they collapse. Nazism, which really is a nationalistic form of communism, as well as communism itself, they've caused harm to millions and billions, respectively. Eventually, they collapse because you can only steal the wealth of other people for so long, and then they run out of wealth. Medications developed by falsified experimentation harm people, eventually driven out of the market, and this country, they eventually get sued. And yes, it does happen. A lot of desire to make money on things. So yes, people in the white coats we think are supposed to be honest and true, they falsify all sorts of stuff in the lab. Want to get the results we want. Social groups and movements founded on lies, and in particular I can think of this current push for gender fluidity, they can't seem to recognize there is a chromosomal basis for being male or female. You're either XX or XY. If you got the Y, sorry, you're a guy. If you don't want to be a guy, sorry, you're still a guy. You can mutilate your body, but you're still a guy. Yes, Bruce Jenner, it's true. You see, it causes a lot of harm. It's been causing harm in our nation to those who oppose it and actually uphold sense, science, what gender really is. But I think even more tragic are those who have mutilated their bodies and still are not satisfied. Yes, this will eventually collapse. Religions based on false beliefs may continue for centuries, even millennia, but those following it are harmed by it because they're not following truth, and eventually they're going to stand before their Creator and they will be judged. They have been very sincere in their beliefs about a false religion, but being sincerely wrong does not alleviate the consequences of being wrong. They will suffer for eternity. See, truth matters. It's serious. The second thing is to deny that God is the creator or that he did it as he said he did it results in a denial of the truthfulness of the rest of Scripture because they're founded on God's veracity and ability to communicate. If God could not do that in Genesis, he couldn't do it anywhere else, could he? Or at least you can't trust that he did. You see, logically, if you believe the Genesis account is false, you have to reject the teachings of those who believe it was true because their foundational premise is wrong, according to your own belief system. So who you have to reject if that's the way you're going to be? Well, certainly Moses, right? Okay, because he's the one who recounted Genesis. But he also said this in Exodus 20, verse 11, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So you can't believe Moses, can you? The writers of the various Psalms
who refer to the Lord as the maker of the heaven and earth, Psalm 121:2, 124:8, 134:3, as well as Psalm 146:6, which says he also made the sea and all that is in them. Or how about Psalm 104:24-25, which summarizes it this way, O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. There is the sea, great and broad, in which are swarms without number, animals both small and great. Or Psalm 33:6 describes the means of creation. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. Solomon advised in Ecclesiastes 12:1, still good advice. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and your years draw near, when you say, I have no delight in them. Isaiah has many statements, but how about just this one? Isaiah 45:18. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it as a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, there is none else. Jeremiah, who said this, Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. Jeremiah 32:17. Jeremiah 10:12, he says, It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding he has stretched out the heavens. Nehemiah recorded with approval, Nehemiah 9:6, You alone are the Lord. You made the heaven of heavens and all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows before you. The Apostle John, how does he begin his gospel? John 1:1-3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. All through him. How about this from 2 Peter 3:3-6? The apostle gives us a great warning. It applies directly to today. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Oh, really? He adds, verse 5, For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago. The earth was formed out of water and by water. That seems to match Genesis 1:1, doesn't it? Through which the world that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Noah's flood. Destroyed the world, according to Peter. The Apostle Paul, he states in Colossians 1:16, and he has many statements in many of his epistles. This one's very direct. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, so he takes on more than just the physical stuff. All things have been created through him and for him. That's their purpose. The writer of Hebrews declared, In these last days, he, referring to Christ, God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Then in Hebrews 11:3, he adds this, By faith we understand the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. It took us a long time to figure that out, didn't it? Science was way behind the times. The writer of Hebrews said it thousands of years before. Then, most importantly, how about Jesus? He quotes Genesis 1:27 and 2:24, when arguing with the Pharisees concerning divorce, he says this, Have you not read that he who created them, from the beginning made them male and female? And it said, For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. He affirms both Genesis 1 and 2. That's Matthew 19:4-5. Another time he's talking with about what's going to happen in the future. And here's what Jesus says in Mark 13:19. For those days will be a time of tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now and never will. If you're going to believe the scriptures, you've got to believe Genesis 1 and the rest of Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9, Noah, the patriarchs, all of it. Because that's God. He is truthful. And he certainly has the ability to communicate to man, doesn't he? The third problem is that if you deny God as the creator, all that he did as he said he did, it removes a primary reason that he is glorious and majestic, should be worshipped or reverenced with reverence, or be worshipped at all. While mankind characteristically desires to somehow be autonomous, so that he's captain of his own ship, master of his own fate, the reality is every single human is simply a creature made by God. That's all we are. And he created us for his own good pleasure. It's about him, not us. To reject that is to follow Satan's lie that somehow you can be like God, or somehow you can escape your responsibility to him. It's not possible. And you don't have to believe me, because one day you're going to stand before God and he will hold you accountable. Now, as creator, God is deserving of the worship of every one of his creatures. And those who will recognize this truth and humble themselves are going to find it's actually easy to worship God. It's very easy, except you have to humble yourself. You're not going to be able to come before him with pride. That's usually the rub for most of us. I want God to do things my way. Lord, when I left, my daffodils were coming up. You didn't do it my way, Lord. Oh, that's right. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Thank you for the reminder, Lord. Spring will still come. God will still be faithful. But I need to find how to praise him no matter what's going on. To be thankful to him, for I'm simply his creature, made to glorify him. And when I humble myself before him, it's easier to recognize his glory and his majesty. For those who are out Tuesday, out in the middle of it, got kind of windy too, didn't it? You ever been in a hurricane? Talk about majesty and glory, scale. How about a tornado? Ignorance is bliss. Apparently, I was in a culvert, or actually, it was a cut in the road, and as I was going through it, the tornado went over because we found all the damage the next day. Actually, found where three tornadoes went through where I was driving. Oh, I'm glad I was ignorant. But I tell you, as I was going through that road cut, I got scared. It was lightning so fast, the wind was so strong, and even though the wind was from behind me, the wipers at their full, as they're going by, it's just water behind it. There's nothing I could see. I got down to the bottom of that little hill, and I tried to turn around, and my little truck was going rocking. I wasn't even going to get flipped. I finally made it back to my aunt and uncle's house. All their windows were open. It was all wet inside. They heard the tornado go right over them, right over where I was too. Power and majesty of God. Lightning so flash, it's a strobe light. Have you not ever seen these kinds of things? You have not marveled at the glory and majesty of God? Have you been to the Grand Canyon? And you look in that big hole in the ground and you recognize this isn't from a long period of time slowly coming out. This is a huge flood that came rushing through there and carved this thing out quickly. Why? If you've ever been out in some fields where there's been a strong rain, you see the exact same features, sharp sides and meandering as this torrent of water comes through. Or you've seen where a flood has come through, you recognize it. When you look at the talus layers in the Grand Canyon, you recognize this hasn't been here that long. This has been very fast. If you've been in a plain, you can see the flood areas where there was huge lakes to the northeast of it. The majesty of God, looking at a big hole in the ground, oh yeah. I'm a little weird. My family's known that for a long time. I love thunderstorms. I mentioned being a tornado. I remember walking out, here's some stuff going on. I walked out in the field. I did get up under the trees just to watch the lightning come down, cracking and hitting trees in the schoolyard just over here. That's a little weird. But the majesty of God, do you not marvel at that? Or have you been someplace where it's dark? You don't have the lights from the city bothering you. And there's a full moon that comes out. And it's a clear sky. And you get that perception of 3D because, well, especially since I don't see well, you know, it's sort of like, I don't see 3D when I look at the sky. It's just sort of flat. But those times when, yeah, you see where the moon is, and you can see that the stars are beyond it and to infinity. And you feel like David did in Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who has displayed your splendor above the heavens. When I consider the work of your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? And you feel that big. And what a wonderful place to be. I am so puny, so nothing, and yet the God of the universe has condescended to communicate to me. And he has set a love on his frail, sinful, rebellious creatures to pay the price of my sin. For him, the second person of the Trinity, to become a man. Through the power of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and live a sinless life. The perfect man, the only one that's ever existed. And then take my place on the cross and die for my sins. What love is that? No wonder Paul explains that way. God demonstrated his love for us, and while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then he proved all of his claims and that his promises will be fulfilled when he rose from the dead. That he is now ascended in heaven on the right hand of the Father, making intercession. You see, that is the God I serve. That is the God who created me. That is a God who is glorious and majestic, and a God deserving of my worship. I'm going to ask the men if they come and prepare the table for communion. This table reflects this majestic and glorious God. This is what he has done for us. In scale, we can't comprehend the love of that nature, can we? In dignity, we cannot even comprehend it as well. But this is what he has done. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know that if you died today, you'd be in his presence. You do not have to be a member of this church. We ask you to partake with us. You're part of the body of Christ. If you do not have that hope, please refrain from the elements. The scriptures warn us about partaking of these things incorrectly, and they have no meaning for you at this point. I'd invite you to talk with any of our men so you can know who this is. I'd also challenge you, if you don't believe the things that I said today, things I said about creation and evolution, go to our website. We have a lot of links to give you the research information you need to discover it for yourself. There's so much available to you now that wasn't available when I started getting into this in 1980. Because I was taught evolution all my life. My degree's in science. I have an bachelor's of science in agricultural biology with a minor in plant pathology, chemistry, physics, all the rest of it. 5.5 years full-time, all hard science. I do know what I'm talking about. But you need to know what you're researching. Go to those links, because these things are true. If they weren't true, we couldn't celebrate communion, could we? Because we couldn't believe the story. The story itself is unbelievable, except for the God who's declared himself, isn't it? I want to give you a few minutes to prepare your own heart for it. Maybe there's sin there that you need to confess, or you just want to praise him. And then I'll pray, and then we'll serve communion. Let's take a few moments for personal prayer and meditation.
O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And as much as seeing as your creation humbles us, Father, even more so when we recount the story of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us on the cross, the power of his resurrection, and that your love would be of such a nature to extend it to us, even while we are in rebellion against you. Thank you for the forgiveness that is found in him. Forgiveness from sins that we might be redeemed, adopted into your family, but forgiveness as well in the daily course of life when, whether it's ignorance or just stubbornness, we do not follow your word. We don't do the things you command, and we do the things you tell us not to do. Thank you that forgiveness is found simply by confessing our sins, because then it goes straight back to your own character, that Jesus Christ is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we can partake of this in remembrance of what Christ has done in dying, while also holding out our precious assurance, our great confident hope of his return one day for us. Thank you that because of that, we are right before you. And Father, I would ask as well for those that do not know Christ as their Savior yet, that even today may be the day of salvation, they would consider these great truths. And Father, yield to them. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, as he's instructing the church about communion. He says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. They were celebrating a Passover meal. I'm going to ask our brother Philip Jordan to give thanks for the body of Christ, which was given for us.
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, dear Lord, we just come right now, Lord, remembering that time when you sent your Son to die on the cross for us, O Lord. That you had a plan, O Lord, for us, that we went the wrong way, went down the wrong path, O Lord, but you sent the perfect sacrifice for us. Lord, we just thank you for that body that was broken for us, O Lord. That was broken, so Lord, that we can be with you in heaven. So I just pray now, as we take this communion, O Lord, that we reflect on that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. If you are in need of gluten-free or allergy-free wafers, I have those. Just get my attention.
So despised by the world. pause, till my trophies at last are laid down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a
Jesus said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's partake together. Scriptures say it was in the same way he took the cup. I'm going to ask our brother Dominic Bonasio if he give thanks for the blood of Christ shed for the remission of our sins. Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Let's partake together. Father, how we praise you for a love that we can't comprehend, demonstrated in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we who are sinners stand forgiven through faith in him. All by your grace. And God's people said, amen. Our men are going to collect the cups.